All right, I know we just finished singing, but if you know this song, sing along. Authority means someone's in charge with a plan watching over me, helping me to learn right from wrong, guiding me with rules to obey. The Bible is how God speaks to us and shows his authority. Obey him in everything and it will lead you to eternity. And you spell it A-U-T-H-O-R-I-T-Y. Authority means someone's in charge with the plan watching over me. If you like that, I can send it to you. It's a great song to teach your kids. It helps. All right, before we get into a really deep discussion on music in the New Testament, I want to spend a little few moments talking about a little bit more about authority than I just did in the song. Say you were headed out to eat with some friends or your husband or whoever, your grandparents, and you get to this restaurant, and upon entering the restaurant, you see these two signs. Immediately, anyone is made aware that you have authority to enter one door or one way if it's a hallway, and you don't have authority to enter the other door. That says authorized personnel. In fact, you instantly know that there's no authority that even exists to enter that second door, even though the sign doesn't explicitly command the customer not to enter the door. The sign doesn't indicate who may not enter. It just specifies only who may enter, who has permission or authority. You as the customer are under obligation to use your brain and come to the conclusion that you don't have authority to pass through that door. Say I went through the door that says restrooms, and there's two more doors. We can even understand stick figures, right? Children can understand this. There isn't a need for an only girls, the word only and girls, or only boys for me to be able to enter a certain door. What about if you go in for surgery and you go to the hospital and you sign a document and you authorize a physician to operate on you as the patient? What would you think if a doctor whom you've authorized to perform this surgery comes out to the waiting room where maybe a loved one or your child is waiting for you to return, and they say, well, I'm going to operate on your child? Well, in addition to thinking they're probably cuckoo, you'd probably protest their lack of authority for this action, wouldn't you? Well, what if he justifies his action by insisting that you did not specifically forbid his performing surgery on your child? Well, neither you nor the medical and legal professions would put up with that, right? Why? Normal people understand and live by a principle of authority. So is religion, is it different? Do we live by a whole different set of principles? Are the things we do when we say we're worshiping God, are we doing them in a correct manner? Is that different? Is it just like a whole different thing? What if a doctor wrote you a prescription for some antibiotics and you take the prescription to a pharmacist, they fill the prescription, they give it back to you, and on the label it's laced with formaldehyde? That can kill you, by the way. You didn't know that? Upon reading the label, you immediately would turn around and go protest the pharmacist's action and demand, what is going on here? And you want an explanation, don't you? Would the pharmacist be considered in her right mind if she offered this as her explanation? Well, the doctor didn't say, I was not to give you the poison. I interpreted his silence to be permissive. What if she insisted? Well, the doctor's command neither prescribes nor prohibits formaldehyde. Again, we'd think they were crazy, wouldn't we? You hungry yet? Our lunch is going to be way better than this, I promise. What if you pull up to a Chick-fil-A and a drive-thru, you're at the drive-thru, and you tell this kind lady whose pleasure it always is to serve you, right? It's always their pleasure to work there. and you say, I'd like a number one, no pickles, Dr. Pepper, right? You pull up to the next window, and she says, your total is $435.58, and she proceeds to hand bag after bag after bag after bag, although some of you might be happy, probably not for that price, though, bag after bag after bag of every item on that menu. You abruptly and kindly stop her, and you try to say, well, what are you doing? I didn't order all this. What are you doing? I didn't authorize you to give me this. And she replies with a kind, they're always kind, right? But you didn't order a number one with no pickles and Dr. Pepper only. You didn't forbid us to give you any additional food. You would think this person is either joking or crazy, right? Restaurant workers receive authority from you, the customer, based on what you say to them, not based on what you don't say. You do not give them authority for the actions on the basis of your silence, right? You authorize them by your words, your instructions, your directions. If they go beyond those parameters of your words and give you billions of bags, though you don't specifically forbid those actions, they're proceeding without your authority. Now, while those are silly, maybe, I hope you can understand the point I'm trying to make. In everyday life examples, we understand the principle of authority. We understand how it works, and we should understand God's authority on things He lines out in His good word follow the exact same principles. God doesn't want us deviating from the things He has commanded us to do. To do so would be considered outside of His authority. Now, we left off at the end of the last lesson talking about how the law of Moses was a tutor. It helped to bring us to Christ. We are under a different testament. Galatians 3, verse 19 tells us that from the very beginning that God intended for His covenant with the Israelites to be temporary. We're all familiar with Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, where the perfect lamb was slaughtered. Crying, "It is finished," Jesus was declaring He had accomplished His mission. He was done. The previous covenant, or law, was gone, and 50 days later at Pentecost, where the first gospel sermon was preached, where the church was then established. No longer was there burnt offerings. No longer was there bloody sacrifices. Worship under the new covenant was supposed to be different. The emblems brought, different. The prayers were to be different. And music was also to be different. The things said in our New Testament about the church and how we worship are what we live under today. There's no more dispensations. There's no more covenants. They're not going to happen. So, music. What are we to do for music in our worship under the New Testament law? How do we submit to God's authority as far as music goes? Now, we've already explored, through my silly examples, that silence does not give us permission. But rather, what is said about something is what gives us that permission to do it. So, I want to take a moment to explore, kind of do a little word study real quick, and then move on from there. So I want to take a moment to explore the word a cappella. And then I kind of want to, for lack of better words, build a case, you could say, for why the Bible gives us authority to make music to God by means of what we call a cappella singing. The word a cappella is actually a musical Latin word. And it means in the manner of the church. I don't know about you, but I found that fascinating when I learned that. It's really, really cool. So the singing that is done is in the manner of the church. Now, everyday vernacular, we would say without musical accompaniment. That's kind of what we say is the definition today. So I'm going to make three major points about building this case, you could say, for a cappella music, and then I want to explore some objections, you could say. So, number one, Scripture says, in reference to our music, in our worship today, under this new covenant, the scriptures we can read says a cappella. Now, some people have been known to say, well, it's just tradition, or it's what our great grandparents like, so that's why we just do it. And some people say that, but is it though? Let's look at what the Bible, God's authority, has to say about it. What are God's principles? Turn with me to Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Now here, Paul, who wrote this book to the church at Colossae, is writing here about music in worship, specifically New Testament worship, this new covenant that we're under. Verse 16 reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So I want to kind of break these two verses apart a little bit. The music in worship demands words, because he says, I want you to teach. What you're doing with music and worship here when you're assembled as the church is teaching and admonishing one another according to this verse. So teaching, we know this involves speaking in words, because the companion passage to Colossians 3 is Ephesians 5:19. The companion passage reads, this is also Paul. Paul here is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So again, this is just what we would call a companion passage. So here he says, I want you to speak these things. It's something that you're singing, and when you're singing, you're speaking. So it involves words, and the words are teaching us. So when we sing and worship, our singing is primarily directed to God, but that's not all. What you're doing is also teaching and admonishing one another. With the words we sing, we ingest them into our psyches, into our souls, when we sing them over and over and over. Let's look at another word, admonishing. Admonishing is a fancy word, like kind of like Fancy Nancy, you know, she's got her fancy words. It's fancy for to caution or to correct. So admonishing means that, and we do that when we sing songs. The songs we sing can encourage us not to sin and to live righteous, upright, true lives. So we can see that what is required here, what's authorized here, is music in our worship has to involve words. I want you to notice that these two words, teaching and admonishing, and please notice the fact that that is something, teaching and admonishing, is something a note or a chord on a piano cannot do. It cannot do those two things. That type of music is not available to musical instruments because it involves speaking. It involves teaching. And it involves correcting, cautioning. Now, let's look at the next part. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is singing, and it's singing to the Lord. It's very simple to understand that kind of phrase. All right, let's look at verse 17 there. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus. If somebody came to your door and said, open up in the name of the law. What are they meaning by that? By my authority that I've been given by the state or the city or whoever, right? They've been given that authority. That's what that means there. In the name of the Lord Jesus means by his authority. Well, what? Well, we have to look at what's around it, right? So I want you to notice the fact that this statement, in the name of the Lord Jesus, what this is here, is on the heels or right directly after verse 16. So teaching and admonishing one another, using psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. And then he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In word means what we say, and in deed means what we do, and it's in the context of worship. This is corporate, assembled worship that he's talking about here. Because he says, I want you to sing teaching and admonishing to one another. That's reciprocal. We're singing to each other. Would we thus be authorized by these verses to pick out the most talented man or woman and put them up on a stage and let them sing alone? Is that reciprocal? That's not reciprocal. The passage says we are to do it to one another with everyone participating. Again, we use what the Bible says, not its silence. I'll add this too. The book of Colossians and Ephesians, both in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, in both of these books where these main verses about singing is, and we're going to look at others, but these are the two main. But these the first verse talks about Paul writing to who? He's writing to Christians. This isn't a book to non-Christians. This is a book to people who are of the church. So the things taught in these verses in Colossians and Ephesians apply to the church, to us. One more thing before we leave Ephesians 5:19. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, we could go on a very lengthy discussion about all three of these, but I'm going to keep it a little short, all right, for lack of time. Psalms is referring to scripture that is set to music. Scripture that is set to music. Hymns are songs of praise to God, about God, praising Him. Spiritual songs are songs which are designed around spiritual themes and which motivate singers and listeners to a greater spiritual service. So, again, if you don't have this, maybe this is something you can write in the margins of your Bible. That's what's meant here. And this is a great study if you're looking for something to do. Study these a little deeper. So, here through these verses in reference to music, it's got, just to recap, it's got to be something that's teaching and admonishing, and it's got to be singing. Now, there are references in the New Testament where musical instruments are found, but there's no indication in any of those verses, which I'm going to put them up here in a second, that they were used for any type of religious purposes, right? And these are the verses that mentions an instrument in the New Testament. Again, not connected with worship. Not connected. Now, because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy concerning future events, both the instruments and the singing will be considered here in just a second. Okay? So bear with me. Now, we spend a little bit of time perusing through the New Testament. You're going to find several instances of the word singing. Right? We've looked at two so far. But singing. Remember, we do what it says. We don't operate according to silence. With the exception of Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, often these verses that we're about to go through, not these ones, but the other ones we're about to go through, are simply mentioned sometimes just in a Bible class involving a discussion maybe of music in the New Testament. But all too often, little is actually said concerning the context in which they're found. So I want to dig a little deeper and look at them to where we can see the word singing, right? The first two are actually parallel passages, so they say the same thing because we know the gospel accounts. A lot of them say similar things. Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 say, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Although this instance is found under the covers of the New Testament, those are two books in the New Testament, it actually occurred under the Mosaic Law because it happened before the Old Law was abolished. But here we see sing, right? All right, next one. Acts 16:25. We have Paul and Silas here. Paul, a lot of the book of Acts is about Paul and his missionary journeys and the, you could say, adventures he went on. Came in contact with a lot of people. Chapter 16:25, Paul and Silas are in prison here. And the Bible says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening." So these two Christians find themselves badly beaten and in prison for doing the will of God by casting out an evil spirit from a young girl, which we can read about in the earlier verses. They undoubtedly were seeking spiritual strength by singing hymns of praise and by praying to one another, or excuse me, by praying to the one who had the power to deliver them. But here we see singing. All right, next one, Romans 15. Romans 15. Verses 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to conform the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Now the context of this passage was an effort made by Paul to reconcile Jewish and Gentile Christians in a religious fellowship. So just as the Jews had a right to glorify God in truth, so did the Gentiles have a right to glorify God for his mercy. So Paul then quotes, the end of this is actually a psalm, Psalm 18:49, and he quotes that to prove to the Gentiles that also had a right to hope. But again, sing is the word we see here, and it's within the pages of the New Testament. All right, next one. 1 Corinthians 14:15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. It reads, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." So this verse is actually surrounded in the context by instructions for edifying the church while the miraculous gifts of prophesying and speaking in tongues, which is just a foreign language unknown to them, while those were being exercised. Although the age of miracles ceased, if you continue reading there, verses 16 through 19 is actually very applicable today. Just as Christians at Corinth were admonished to pray and sing in a language that could all be understood by everybody, so should our praying and singing be done in an understandable manner for the edification of those that are assembled, right? We have to be able to understand it, right? I'll take this little maybe off my soapbox thing to say we should sing things that are scriptural too, that are truth. We shouldn't be singing things that are error. So sometimes we open up our songbook or we look at the screen and it's just a song we've sang forever and we haven't ever really digested the words. So challenge you, study those things. All right, let's look at the next one. Hebrews 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2, verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." This verse is preceded by a discussion of the suffering of Christ and the sanctification of Christians through him. Paul actually quotes Psalm 22:22 here as referring to Christ. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation or the assembly will I praise thee." There's the context there. But again, my point I'm trying to make here and build is sing. Sing. All right, next one. James 5, verse 13. James 5, verse 13. "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms." In this verse and the following one, actually, James actually gives the people three different circumstances. Those who are suffering were to pray. Those who are cheerful, sing. And then the next verse, which we didn't read, but it talks about those who are sick are to call on the elders to pray over them and care for them medically by the anointing of oil. Now, the Greek word for sing here is solo. Solo. More on that word later. Just give you a little hint there. All right. Last one. Hebrews 13:15. Before we move on there. Again, sing. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." While the verse doesn't specifically say the word singing, it's implied because of this phrase, the fruit of our lips. A Christian's praise to God is to be made with our, what do we talk about? Our words, right? Our voice. So, are there verses, like we were able to find in the Old Testament when we explored this morning, are there verses that say that the first century Christians used instruments in their worship? I submit to you today, there are none. None found in the New Testament, the New Covenant that gives us our authority on how we worship God today. We are told enough in these scriptures to understand without a doubt that the singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs was a part of the lives of these Christians. The truth is revealed by the divine commandments and those approved examples that we just went through. It must be remembered. Oh, sorry. Book of Revelation. I told you I'd come back to it. What about the harps and the trumpets that are mentioned? Well, we have to remember the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and it has nothing to do with examples of worship of the church in the first century. Trumpets are found in a number of verses in Revelation, but these instruments were used for singing, not making melody. Revelation is a book of highly symbolic language, and I'm glad I'm not the only one that doesn't understand all of Revelation. Cindy, we went through a whole lesson on it in Bible class for like two quarters, I feel like, and it's a lot. But we have to remember when we're reading the book of Revelation, it's highly symbolic, and when we read those things, we have to look at it that way. So, all that to say, scripture that we find in the New Testament, this new law that we live under today, says that music for worship is a cappella. Number two, history. History says a cappella. Turn with me to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. This is a beautiful psalm. Every single verse is about praising God in this psalm. It's beautiful. I'm just going to read verse 3. Praise him with the sound of trumpets. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Now, this is a common verse, along with many others, but this is a common verse that people reference when they're trying to say, see, it's right here. It's in my Bible. It's in my Bible. It's right here, and it says, instruments, worship. Now, the problem with that, if we haven't already discussed this, let's circle back, is that it's not in the New Testament. Remember, the law we live under today. But thinking about the Old Testament, we have to indeed be careful because Galatians 5 says that if you start dipping into the Old Testament for the laws and practice, your laws and practices, you're actually obligated to keep the whole thing. I don't know about you. I don't want to sacrifice no animals, right? You'd have to keep the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the Passovers, the incense, all of it. You can't just pick and choose. You'd have to do the whole thing. But when you get to the New Testament, praise to God with instruments is not there. And that tells you a lot. Do you suppose the Christians in the first century didn't know about Psalm 150? You think that the New Testament Christians just didn't have instruments of music to play? You think they just disappeared? When you get to the New Testament, those first century Christians did not use the instruments for worship. They knew they existed, and I think it's a good assumption to say, just like in a gathering this large or in your congregation, there's probably people that played them and played them very well. That's a very good assumption to make. But it's just dramatic, ladies. It's just dramatic that when we get to the New Testament, instruments are distinguished by their absence. Let's say that again. It's dramatic that instruments are distinguished. It's what keeps them distinguished by their absence. They knew about them. They knew how to play them, probably. They had them available, but they did not play them in worship. There's no reference to them playing them. Now, let's take it a little bit step further in the history. Let's look at secular history. Now, this isn't what gives us our authority. That's not what I'm saying. What I want you to notice is some things that have happened in history. In history. What does secular history say about the church and about instrumental music? Now, if you've never studied this, it's a fascinating study. It's a fascinating study. And I encourage you to do more when you get home on this subject than I have time to today. And I'm sure the other speakers feel the same way. And if you need resources, I'd be happy to share some with you. Books, articles, anything. There's a whole, maybe two generations, but at least a whole generation of people in Christendom that know nothing about the history of church in the loose term, congregations, religion, right? I fell into that category. So I was there. I know, not till recently, but a long time ago, right? There's a whole group that really have no idea on what the major people in their religion even thought, even believed when they began that religion. Now, let's look at what scholars say. I'm no scholar that I'm aware of says that early Christians used instruments. No Bible verse records it. Instruments were widely used in pagan worship, in theaters, as well as the Jewish temple, but they were not used by the church. Again, this is history. These are documented things. More than 500 years passes before instruments are actually introduced to a church service. Chambers' encyclopedia notes that the organ is said to have been introduced into church history by the Pope in 666 AD. At first, the organ was only played before or after what you would say a worship service would be, but years later it moved into the service, and most of you are aware of the ginormous split in 1054 that the Catholic Church had from the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Great Schism, right? Those of you who enjoy history, right? So 1054, it was part of the break. There was more things involved in why they broke off, but it was one of the things. So 1054, moving along, most Protestant churches did not use instruments until the late 1800s. In the time of the Reformation, churches opposed instruments in stronger language than we would actually probably use today. I want to show you a few of those, because like I said, if you've never studied this, it's very eye-opening to think what some of these, what you would call founders, had to say. Let's take Martin Luther, for example. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546, and he's known to be the founder of the Lutheran Church, and he called an instrument an ensign of Baal. That's strong language, y'all. What about John Calvin? John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564, often used as the founder of the Presbyterian Church. He wrote, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense or the lighting up of lamps and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." So just like I was talking about, they'd have to keep the whole thing. All those things Cindy mentioned last night that were shadows, they'd have to keep all of them. John Wesley, who is said to be the founder of the Methodist Church, 1703 to 1791, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Adam Clark, who some of you, and on the Blue Letter Bible app, he's a very prominent commentator. A lot of people have his books, and he's a great commentator. But he was a prominent Methodist scholar and commentator. This is what he had to say. "Music is a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." Again, strong language. Charles Spurgeon, this is even more recent, widely recognized as one of the greatest Baptist preachers, wrote this. And he lived from 1834 to 1892, not that long ago, guys. He wrote this, "We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Spurgeon never allowed instruments in his 10,000-seat tabernacle that he had in London. I highly doubt that any Baptist aware of the fact that the practice that is now just assumed what we do was always thinking that way, as seen by this guy. In relative historic times, and by these respective men that were a part of these, you could say, religions, they resisted this. They rejected it in their worship on the same basis and the same reasons we're discussing today. History says a cappella. The early church that we see in the Bible did not use instruments. Here's number three. Comparison, says a cappella. Now, by just this title, it's kind of confusing as to where I'm going. Stick with me, okay? Stick with me. There are five acts of worship. That's why we're here this weekend, right? There's five. Some people call them avenues of worship. So if I say either way, that's what I'm meaning. And this is how we praise God. This is how we offer our hearts to God. It involves taking the Lord's Supper. It involves giving of our means. It involves preaching the word. It involves praying. And it involves singing. Five acts we're commanded to do for worship on every first day of the week. Each one of these has some distinctiveness about it. It has to be exclusive for it to be valid. I think this is really obvious when you look at it this way, so I'm going to try to explain it to you. When we talk about instrumental music in our worship, it's important that you compare the music in worship, and hear me out with this, music in worship to the other acts. This is what I mean by that. For example, music. The New Testament says singing. We explored all those verses, singing, singing, singing. But there's another kind of form of music, right? Because when you think about the word music, it's singing, it's playing, or it's what? Singing and playing. There's only three choices, right? So New Testament says singing. But we know that sometimes music, even in our just outside world, right, is playing. So they're both distinctive. They're very two different things. So we could sing because that's what the New Testament authorizes. But what if we did play? What if we did play an instrument of music? How would that look? How would that look if I was talking about prayer? What if you did the same thing at prayer, at worship? What if a man did the same thing? What would it take to duplicate that reference in prayer? Well, we know that we pray to our Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But suppose a man gets up at worship on Sunday and he says a beautiful prayer. He's praying to God and he's almost done and then he starts to pray to Mary. Would you be all right with that? Would you object? Would he be authorized to do that? What if he says a beautiful prayer to God and towards the end adds some petitions to Muhammad? What would we say? I think we'd all agree he'd be wrong in doing that. It wouldn't be right. What if he says, well, the Bible doesn't say don't pray to Muhammad? Does the Bible's silence give us permission? No, we would say what it does say is that we pray to the Father just like Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. That's an exclusive thing. You could say that creates exclusivity, right? What about when a man preaches? Now, I'm not going to step on your toes, Julie, I promise. We know, according to the Bible, that he should preach the scriptures. And he should do that every single time. What if he preaches from the Bible for a little bit, up there, 20 minutes, preaching, 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 preaching. He reaches down, pulls out his Book of Mormon, and he starts preaching from the Book of Mormon. Well, the Bible didn't say not to. Would you object? Of course you would. Why? Because it's an exclusive thing. What about the Lord's Supper? What are we authorized to do? We're authorized the unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, Matthew 26. You think it'd be okay to add another food item to the Lord's Supper? What about shrimp? Now, I don't mean to be silly. I'm trying to make a point here. Because anybody that has a brain in their head likes some fried shrimp. Just saying. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, and some fried shrimp. What if other people are doing it? What if lots of other people are doing it? And it's just a thing. And you don't do it, if you don't do it, you're considered weird and strange. Would you do it? Of course not, because the Bible says we are to, and it gives us what we're supposed to have for the Lord's Supper. It's because we have exclusivity for this to mean anything. So we have to start with what the Bible does say and what the Bible does authorize. Now, let's make this application that I've been building with our singing. It isn't that the first century Christians didn't know about instrumental music. It's not that they didn't know about the Old Testament. It isn't that they couldn't play an instrument. It's simply that God authorizes us to sing, and so it's what we have to do. Some common objections. Maybe you've heard these. Maybe you've thought these. Maybe. The instruments were used in the Old Testament. Now, I think I've already covered this a little bit, but one more thing to consider before we move on to another objection. If something is written in the book of Psalms, which, by the way, it is right for us to sing psalms, but it's inaccurate to say that anything that's taught anywhere in the book of Psalms would be okay to incorporate in worship. Psalm 66 has animal sacrifices. It would be very wrong to presume that because it's there, that's appropriate to do in our worship. And that's because we have one sacrifice for all, Jesus. And again, Galatians 5, we'd have to keep all the law, all the things. Second, the word solo. I told you I'd come back to this, and you might not know many Greek scholars, but you might come upon somebody someday that they've studied, and this is their reasoning, and this is what they think. So let's have some defense, right? We're supposed to. In Ephesians 5:19, when it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Right? The two English words making melody together are the Greek word solo. Right? Together, making melody, solo. Solo, the definition, means to pluck or to strum. So some people object. They say this Greek definition, this is it. This is what gives me the authority. Right here. Pluck and strum, solo. Got it. Now, let's say I say the word to you. I say hit. The word hit to you. Now, do you know what I mean by that word without having any kind of context of what that word means? Is it a positive hit? Is it a negative hit? No, you don't know until I give you more of the sentence, right? What if I say the baseball player hit the ball? Okay, that's a positive. Yeah, got a hit, right? Hopefully it's not foul. But you would understand the context because it's positive. But opposed to this sentence, the car got hit from the side while it went through the intersection. That's more of a negative, right? But using those words around the word hit is how I understand what you mean by the word hit. There's four passages that use this word solo. Four passages. We're not going to read them all, but I want you to understand that Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19 that we have read, and James 5:13 all have this word solo within the verse. Okay? The only one, there's one of these four that actually tells us what instrument I'm supposed to use after the word solo. What instrument is supposed to be plucked? What instrument is supposed to be strummed? And that's in Ephesians 5:19. It says, making melody where? In your heart. You have to read all the words around it to understand the word. The early Christians did not use mechanical instruments of music, but they knew this Greek word solo. They knew what it was. They knew that, and they didn't use the instruments. They knew solo. One more thing before we leave this word solo, and this is important. This stands out to me. The book of Ephesians, which we already stated was written to the church at Ephesus, right? To the entire church. If it was the case that solo in this verse mean that we did have to play a musical instrument, it would be teaching that all of us would be required to play the musical instrument. So that should stand out to you. That should stand out to you. All right, last one, which we've kind of already kind of talked about this, but this is a objection. And I'm not saying some people have thought this before. I had at one point. The New Testament does not say not to. Again, this argument's faulty at best. I take us back to our kind of silly authority examples that we discussed at the beginning and remind you that silence does not give permission. in everyday life. We could have spent an hour saying different examples about how we understand authority. It's not different when we get to the Bible. We have to have a command of what to do, and then we follow that without adding to it. If the Bible was full of not to's, you ever heard that? It'd probably be as big as this room, right? Think about all the not to's. That's a lot, right? Think about Noah. What was Noah commanded to do? Build an ark out of? Go for what? God didn't say, not out of oak, not out of pine, not out of acacia, not out of... I mean, there was a bunch of trees, right? That's not what he said. He said gopher wood, which excludes all the others. Our worship to God cannot be about me and my preferences. Do I like a good song? Do I like to jam out on the radio? Yeah. Yeah. But that's not what it's about when I come into worship. Ultimately, if we do that and it's about me and it's about my preferences and what I'm feeling, I'm just worshiping me. I'm just worshiping me. The only relevant question about any of these avenues of worship that we're being blessed to study this weekend, including music and worship, is what can I do to please God? And we find those answers in this good book, the Bible. And we have to read it. You can't lay on it and just digest it. We have to read it, and we have to be at worship so that we can be encouraged. When all is said and done, and we've gone through all the rationalizing as to why we do what we choose to do in religion, we are still faced with whether what we do is, in fact, in accordance with God's instructions. Sing with me if you know this song. For whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. For he who abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. 2 John 9. When we transgress, the Bible does not, and you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you become unfaithful. You remove yourself from the benefits of God's grace and ultimately heaven. Hebrews 10:26, 2 Peter 2:20, Galatians 5:4 all talk about that. Remaining within the grace and the favor of God is dependent upon our compliance with the all-important God-ordained principle of authority. May we always use the Bible as our source of authority to worship God. Thank you.